We are actually in 2 Thessalonians today, and summing it up, it's actually part of a series that never got finished. So, 2 Thessalonians 3, 16 through 18. It's a theology of work. The theology of work. We come to a third problem in 2 Thessalonians. One of the nice things about this book and the way they divided up the chapters is that, the first chapter is about one topic, and the second chapter is about another topic, and the third chapter is about another one. It's almost like having three mini books there. The first chapter, Paul is speaking about persecutions, and he's saying the believers were getting shaken, and he tells them, hey, y'all, this is par for the course if you're a Christian. As a matter of fact, God is using persecution to prove that you are in fact His people because of your response when you go through it. You don't freak out and scream. You trust the Lord. And by the way, one of the reasons God sends us persecution is because He's showing to the world, the unbelievers, what is coming out of them. They're not believers, and one day God will punish them with wrath. And He's saying, hey, part of the reasons why you're going through this, it's not all about you. It's about the unbelievers too. Chapter 2, Paul corrects the error that the day of the Lord has already come. He makes it clear, saying the Lord's not returned yet, the arrival of the Antichrist and the great rebellion, or also known as the apostasy, will occur first. So, they were getting scared that perhaps the Lord was just about to return. No. He's not returning yet. So be prepared for that. And then finally, in this chapter, Paul deals with those people who are not working and are becoming dependent upon others for their livelihood. What were they? They were freeloaders. All right? Freeloaders. This term is interesting. I did a little study on this. Freeloader is, when we think of it, the vernacular term is one who depends upon another without reciprocating. Okay? But the term actually comes from pretty far back. You see, back when ships were the main mode of transportation, some captains that were dubious in their dealings with others, they would hire men to load the cargo on the ship. They were paid only when the ship was full. Sometimes what this captain would do, though, is he would say, okay, y'all are all done with loading up the ship. Why don't y'all grab lunch, and then as soon as you come back, I'll pay you in full. We could probably figure out what would happen. Guys would go, okay, that's a good deal. They go grab lunch, and they come back, and the captain and his ship are gone. Well, how are you going to go after him? You don't have enough money to purchase a ship to go after him, and he has just freeloaded you. You were, in some sense, you were freeloading his ship. And that captain was known as a freeloader. Okay? Later on, hobos would store away on freight trains, and they would just ride for free, and they were freeloaders. Today, we think of it as people that just, you know, take advantage of others and never have to pay for anything. And that seems to be the problem here in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Take a look. We're going to read verses 6 through 18, and then we're going to take a look at it. 2 Thess chapter 3, 6 through 18. Actually, we'll just read the first couple of verses, and then we'll go on to the other parts. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working day and night, rather night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. I'm going to stop there and just kind of give you the idea of what was happening here, okay? The people are not working. And there is a real sanctity involved in work. Now, some people have I'm going to say a few things about work before we dive into this. Some people have told you before, you know, I can't wait to get to heaven and I can cease from my work. Well, they have a faulty view of work. You see, the fact of the matter is work is pre-fall. It's pre-fall. In Genesis 1, Adam is told to subdue the earth. He says, work the garden and beyond for the glory of God. So man, who's made in the image of God, and since God is a worker, right? He created the earth in 7 days, 6 days, but then the seventh day he rested. He works. As a matter of fact, Christ works, and we'll talk about that towards the end. So because he's a worker, we are told to work as well. So work is pre-fall. So you banish the thought that you might have, when I get to heaven, I'm going to kick back and relax. You're not going to relax. You're going to be working, and work is good. The problem, what we don't like labor. There's the difference. And you might be thinking, Jeff, that's semantics. It's not semantics. In Scripture, it's very clear. Work is a God-ordained thing. Labor is something that was brought about after the fall. In Genesis 3, we have the arrival of labor. Verse 17, God told Adam, because you obeyed your wife and ate from the tree in which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground, thanks to you, is basically what he's saying. In painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, but you will eat the grain of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground. You see, work becomes difficult then. What used to be fun, mowing the grass, now we've got to pull up weeds. Used to, when Adam was in the garden, I'm sure he looked up and saw that beautiful red rose, and he picked it, held it in his hands, took it over to his wife, Eve. And then can you imagine the day after he fell into sin? Oh, there's that rose bush again. I'm going to go over and pick my... thorns and thistles. I've got to deal with this from now on out. And how am I going to explain to my kids, Daddy, why are there thorns on a beautiful rose bush? And I've got to say, son, that was my fault. And that's what happens, is we've got weeds, we've got thorns, we've got thistles. When we try, even in the regular world, when we try to work hard at our job, there's problems that come about. There's things that fall apart. All good plans seem to disintegrate. And that's because of labor. It's because sin is now in the world, and work is not fun like it used to be. God uses work, just a few ways that God uses work in our lives, to provide for oneself and one's family. Number two, to provide for the church. To provide for the church. Number three, to provide for the poor, which is encouraged in Scripture. Number four, to practice brotherly love. To practice brotherly love. Well, how does that work? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12 says, you don't love your brother if you allow his hard work to support you, when you yourself are not working hard. You're a slacker. You're a freeloader. And you don't love your brother when you're basically hanging on to his coattails. And the fifth reason why God has provided work, and there's several, is to proclaim the gospel. Paul intricately ties the impact of the gospel preached with the work ethic of those who proclaimed it. Okay, I'll say that again. Paul ties the impact of the gospel preached with the work ethic of those who proclaim it. The point? Point is, if you go out and preach the gospel, and I hope you do, you need to be working. People need to be able to see you as a person that's not just freeloading off of others. I'm not saying that there's not places. As a matter of fact, we'll see that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. We'll go through that. But don't be some, and we'll talk about this as well, bum on the streets that's preaching to people about Jesus, and people look at you and go, my taxes are supporting you. So I really don't care what you have to say. Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, says, you're not going to do that kind of stuff. You work. Well, the sanctity of work. The sanctity of work. William Tyndale would put it like this. There's a difference between washing dishes and preaching the Word of God, but as to touching to please God, none at all. The point is, there is not some sort of sacred and secular world when it comes to work. The Puritans understood this perfectly. The Puritans saw everything in life as a calling. You might have a calling as a plumber, or as a dishwasher, or as a businessman, or a farmer or a preacher. You know what they did with all those callings? They're horizontal. They're horizontal. It's not like the preacher and the missionary, they're the varsity team. Everybody else is JV. No, that was not brought about by Scripture or the Puritans. They said everything in life is a calling. There's no sacred in secular. Everything in life is worship to God. So when you are out washing the dishes, you saw that as worship. When you are making files, perhaps as a secretary or something like this, this was worship. President of the United States, if you ever become that, that's worship. Everything in life is considered worship to them. It glorified God and it benefited his church and society. It wasn't hierarchical moves that we see through today. Finally, Booker T. Washington, one of my favorite Americans, who came out of slavery, became president of a college, a doctor, a Christian. He says, there is as much dignity in tilling a field as in writing a poem. I like that. And Paul is going to tell these Thessalonians, y'all need to get after it. It's time for y'all to quit slacking and get to work. And we're going to talk in just a moment as to why they might have been doing that. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts off by saying command. He commands them in the same way a general commands his troops. It's a Greek term that is used in the military. And it means to give orders, to instruct with authority. Paul is very pleased with the Thessalonians, but here's an area that they are not doing right. He says, I want you to keep yourself aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Keep oneself aloof. Well, first off, what were they doing wrong? Well, it wasn't a sin of commission. It's not like these people were getting drunk, sleeping around. It's rather a sin of omission. They were being lazy. They were not working. As Matthew Henry says, it's not good enough for any to say that they do no harm, for it is required of all persons that they do good. I know as working as a school teacher for years, I would have a study hall. Everybody gets stuck with a study hall. No teacher wants a study hall. It's just the way it is, you know. Oh, great. I have to make sure the kids are studying. Well, there was always a couple of kids that just didn't want to study. They just wanted to sit and talk. And so I would get on to them. Mr. Patterson, what are you doing? Oh, Mr. Brown, I'm not doing anything. I'm not doing anything. I said, that's your problem. Do something. Work at something. Well, see, he thought he could get out of it. He's like, I'm not doing anything wrong. You are doing something wrong by not doing what? Something right. I think Christians forget that sometimes. We think, as a high school, let me tell you, if you've got a high school student, let me tell you what he thinks. I don't do drugs. I don't drink. I don't listen to really bad music. And I don't smoke. Equals, I'm a solid Christian. You need to banish that thought from his life. Okay? It's evil. It's straight from Satan. That the idea that I cannot do this, 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 and this, and that equals I am a growing, solid Christian. No. Mm-mm. I'm certainly glad Christ wasn't that way when he came to the earth, right? You know? He doesn't heal anybody, because that would be something good. He just stays out of trouble. No, Christians, we stay way too safe in just simply trying to stay out of trouble. Our job is not to stay out of trouble. Our job is to get in trouble for the cause of Christ. All right? We need to get after it. And he tells them, keep aloof from these guys that are leading an unruly life. They're not following the tradition of work. The word keep aloof, it means to withdraw oneself. It's not expel, and I'll make this case later, but it's not to expel him from the body. It's basically to pull back from him. As a matter of fact, the Greek word stelesthenai, it means to furl up something, as you would furl up sails, okay? Furl yourself up from these people. Pull back from them, because they're not working as they should. Verse 7 and 8. For you yourselves, For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul himself here says, hey, y'all need to look at us at this point. You need to follow our example. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for follow our example is mimi amai, which is where we get our word mimic. Mimic. I know when we when Courtney was first brought into our house, it was so funny, is because when we would do things, she would mimic us. And it wasn't done disrespectfully. Sometimes I'm sure it probably was. But I remember specifically Rebecca said, you know, you need to watch out when you get onto her. Watch what you do with your hands, and she does the same exact thing. I said, when we get onto her? Yes. And so it was so funny. I saw Rebecca one day. She was disciplining her. And Rebecca puts her hands on her hips like this and starts talking to her. And I see Courtney go, and putting her hands right on her hips. And I said, and Rebecca's like, you quit doing that. And Courtney's like, no, stop pointing at me. And it drives you crazy. She's like a little parrot. But Paul says, I want you to mimic me. And in the Greek, there's no negative beyond it. It's a positive. I want you to look like us. In this area, we worked hard. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Undisciplined. It means to play truant in this respect. The phrase is found in old papyrus documents. Basically, the way it worked is like this. In an apprentice contract, he would hand the contract to the father. He, the apprentice, would be tutoring the son. He would hand it to the father, and in there were stipulations that said that the father agreed that his son must make up any days that he plays truant. And the reason why the apprentice did that is the apprentice was trying to cover himself, okay? He said, your son's not going to understand what I'm teaching him if he doesn't make it to class. And so if he skips school one day, I need for the dad to sign on the dotted line that your son will make it back and he will make up for those lost days. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians this, y'all are playing truant with a kingdom. You're not working. Paul says it's wrong, and we didn't act like that. And you know that we didn't act like that. Paul, if you remember, was a tent maker. He set a good example for them. As a matter of fact, it says, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Paul is not saying that no one made meals for him. What he's saying is, hey, I wasn't a freeloader to any of y'all. Okay? You fed me. And I'm sure they did. He was the apostle. Of course they would feed him. But he didn't take from anybody. And he said, not only that, but I work night and day. And folks, when it says night and day, you know what it literally means? Night and day. Okay? He was a tent maker. He may have made his tents at night or perhaps in the day. And then he spoke in the evenings and studied the Word of God throughout the night. There's no telling how many hours of sleep he didn't get. He worked hard. Verse 9. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. What he's saying here is the apostles and elders and teachers that follow them have the right to get paid. I'm so glad I taught this today. Kidding. Paul is saying this. He's saying, hey, I've got a full right, according to Scripture, to be supported by y'all. I'm not going to make millions, but I have a right, according to Scripture, to be supported by you. Well, some verses for that. I'm sure Paul shared with them. 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Galatians 6:6 says, now the one who receives instruction in the word must share all good things to him who teaches it. And finally, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 speaks about elders who lead well are going to be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. What does honor mean? Well, it lines it out. So referring to financial compensation. So Paul has the right to be supported by them. He normally accepts that. Don't think that Paul didn't go to cities and support their money. Of course he did. He has to live. There's nothing wrong with that. However, in two separate cities, he doesn't do that. To the Corinthians, he doesn't do that. Does anybody remember why? False teachers. false teachers were in Corinth saying, well, I could teach you that passage. It's going to cost you a little bit, though. And Paul says, I don't want anything to do with these false teachers. I'm going to work for free. Okay? And he also doesn't accept payment in Thessalonica because he needed to give them an example. What does it look like to work hard? So he doesn't accept money there either. Verse 10, for even when we are with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. The problem of idleness, it seems, had already occurred even before Paul left the city the first time. You had people that were leaving their jobs. Well, why was this happening? Well, the scripture is not explicit, but let me give you two options. One of them could be simply that the freeloaders were counting on the rich to provide for them. They said, well, we've got some rich people in this congregation. Maybe I'll just kind of retire early at 20-something. We don't know their ages, but the idea is I'll just be supported by others. That could be a problem. By the way, does that still happen today? Of course. Sure. It could be, and I actually prefer the second option. It could be the supposed nearness of Christ's return made them think about quitting their job. They thought, well, Christ is going to return. Because we see in chapter 2, Paul is telling them, hey, Christ isn't going to return in the second coming until the rebellion occurs and the Antichrist is arisen. You're going to see this thing happen. And so he's telling them that because perhaps the people are starting to just leave their work and just say, I'm just going to go out and live for Christ and quit my job. Paul's point in this, though, he's saying, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. You don't work, you don't eat. I can tell you, from time to time, if you live in Dallas or anywhere around here, you'll have a panhandler come up to you and ask you for money. How do you handle that? Have you ever felt the compulsion to do something about it, especially when he doesn't have any legs? That makes it a little bit dicey, doesn't it? What do you do for the guy that... I'm not talking about the able-bodied man who comes up to you in his 20s and says, hey, we'll work for beer. Oh, here's some money. No, don't do that. But what do you do if a guy really needs help? Well, I will tell you this. Personally, I've had opportunities to witness. I think of one particular case where a guy came up to me and said, hey, can I use a little bit of money? I just need something to eat. And what I will do is, if I feel pretty comfortable about it, I'll say, hey, there's a Burger King next door. I'll take you there and I'll get you something to eat. But you have to sit and listen to me. All right? So I've done that before, and while I'm sitting with him, I'll tell him the gospel. And you know, I got to tell you, majority of the time, what I'll hear the person say is they'll grab a Bible of their back pocket and say, hey, I'm a Christian as well. Really? Okay, well, let's talk a little bit about that. And I go straight to 2 Thessalonians 3:10. You know, the Bible is very explicit. If you don't work, you don't eat. Well, if he looks at me and says, well, listen, I just got out of prison, you know. I mean, if it's extenuating circumstances, all right. But if he says, no, I live on the streets, then I'll say you're in sin. According to Scripture, you're in sin. You need to get up and you need to get to the mission. You need to figure out a way to start making money. Okay? Now, I know in these financial hard times, you might be thinking, wow, that's a little harsh. I'm not referring to the guy that keeps trying to get work and can't do it. I'm not referring to that guy. He's doing the right thing. He needs to keep plugging away. He needs to keep trying to find a job as if he had work full time. I'm talking about the person who's given up, washed their hands of it, and said, I'm going to take to the streets. Paul makes it clear, you're not going to do that. As a Christian, you won't do that. You're not just going to sit back. You're going to work. Let me share with you just a bit of an article I read. This is a worthwhile article. Let me know and I can send it to you. It's called Wealth and Poverty in America's Cities. It's from March 14th of 09. It's written by Marvin Olasky, and it's called, the article is, it's a world magazine. It was called Giving That Worked. And he says this, we need two types of messages concerning help to the poor. Type one is basic, be generous. After we comprehend type one, we need type two, which is be discerning. Be generous in a way that helps and doesn't hurt those who hope to help. Type one, Tim Keller. He's just written a new book. It's called Generous Justice, and he has some great points. I'll quote a couple of his phrases in it. He says, a lack of concern for the poor is not a minor lapse, but reveals that something is seriously wrong with one's spiritual compass, the heart. He's spot on. Christians need to be concerned about the poor. If you're a Christian, yes. He points out also that scorn for the poor also shows a lack of thankfulness to God. He quotes saying, you cannot say, I'm not going to help you because you got yourself into this mess. Since God came to earth, moved into your spiritually poor neighborhood, as it were, and helped you even though your spiritual problems were your own fault. You catch it? He's saying it's not an excuse to go, like, you got yourself there, you should have kept working. No, I'm glad God didn't do that with us. At the same time, type two. Jesus' parable in Matthew 25 emphasizes that as much as you did to the least of these, you did to me. Well, that cuts both ways, according to Marvin Olasky. A person who offers help is helping Jesus, but a person who gives money that goes for drugs is shooting heroin into Jesus' veins. You see, charitable organizations of the past did not pretend to know these sort of things, okay? Charitable organizations of the past would have something called work tests that they would give to the poor. Listen to this. This is fascinating. Churches should be doing this. Agencies give an able-bodied man an axe and ask him to chop wood for an hour or to whitewash a building. A needy woman generally took a seat in the sewing room. A child care room often was nearby. And what she did was sew garments that would be donated to the helpless poor or sent through the Red Cross to families suffering from the effects of hurricanes. Terms such as worthy poor and unworthy poor tend to be used today only with scorn. But back in the 1890s, when they would use the term worthy poor, they were evaluating willingness to work, not spiritual standing. For example, at Boston's Associated Charities, in one typical year, 41% of all applicants were considered worthy of relief because of old age, incurable illness, orphan status, accidents, illness, or short-term trouble. Another 33% were to be helped to find jobs. And the remaining 26% were considered unworthy of support, largely because work tests and investigation had indicated that they were without desire to change. Our late 19th century predecessor saw as unethical what many today see as humane. Charity leader Humphreys Gertine called giving money to alcoholics positively immoral. Just read just a part of the article. It's worthwhile to look into it. But the point is this. As Christians, we've got to give to the poor. We don't have an option. Paul makes it clear when they tell him, hey, Paul, when you're going out and witnessing, you've got to remember the poor. And Paul says, that's the very thing that I had in mind. However, we need to be careful with how we give to the poor. Jesus says the poor will always be with you, but we should not be out trying to just hand over money to people that we know it will go to bad places. So he tells them, hey, you don't want to work, you're not going to eat. Verse 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. There's a play on words here in verse 11 in the Greek. It's interesting. He says this, you are working at nothing but working around, not keeping busy, but being busybodies. All right, there's some word plays there. When people do not have enough to do, what happens? They become busybodies. They get into everybody else's business. And idleness is not respected anywhere in the world. As a matter of fact, there's some old phrases here. The Romans said back in the first century, by doing nothing, men learn to do evil. Jewish rabbis taught it this way. He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. Isaac Watts wrote something we're familiar with. Satan finds mischief still for idle hands to do. Idle hands are what? Devil's workshop. We teach that to our kids, but are we abiding by it? You might think, well, yeah, I've got a job. Well, that's not good enough, and I'll tell you why. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in quiet fashion, that is, work not in excited state. Just keep your nose to the grindstone. He says, eat your own bread. All right? He's not referring to bread. He's referring to, hey, take care of your own business. Stop mooching off of other people. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. This is where I want to camp for a moment. In this context here, the hardworking believers were getting tired of doing all the work in the congregation. Perhaps they were supporting others who just wouldn't work. And Paul is saying here, hey, the slackers, the freeloaders may be out of line, but you don't join them as well. Well, this verse has two different meanings. One, obviously, is don't grow weary of doing good, working in a job. But also, it's really referring to the Christian life. Ladies and gentlemen, don't grow weary of doing good in the Christian life. When you look around you and you see, can I say it? Freeloaders. We've all played the role. You know what a freeloader in the church is? It's a guy or a gal that shows up, sits in the pew every Sunday, and just absorbs, takes. Now, they're not willing to serve. They're not willing to get in anybody else's life and actually play the hands and feet of Christ by serving them. They're not willing to go out and witness to others about Jesus Christ. No. They just want to sit and soak. That's what you call freeloader. I know when I was at Denton Bible Church, I was in college, and I was just interested in serving the self, even in Christianity. So I got to church. I got really involved. I went to all the activities that were fun for me, but I wouldn't serve. Used to hear Tom Nelson preach and think, man, he's good. That's great. Write on some great notes. Okay, good. I'll see you next week. It's not the church, though. You see the New Testament church, what are they doing? They're gathering together, meeting in other people's houses. They're loving one another. They're caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens. Folks, you can't bear anybody else's burden if you show up here once a week. You bear no one's burdens but your own. I'm not referring to going to church every night of the week. I'm not saying that. But if you are not actively engaged in other people's lives here at Believer's Chapel, you're a freeloader. I won't apologize for that. It's true. You're freeloading whatever you can get from here, and you're serving yourself. Don't grow weary in doing good for the people that are trying to serve the Lord. Don't look at people around you. Your job is to what? Focus on Jesus Christ, fixing your eyes upon Him. You don't work because other people are looking. You serve because that's what Jesus Christ wants you to do. And you're focusing on Him and you're looking at what He did and you think, I can be that way. I can serve that way by the Spirit's help. Verse 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, the job of the church was to make people aware of these men or women, mark him out before him and don't mix yourselves up with him. This guy's a freeloader. Stay away from him. And why do you pull yourselves back from him? It's so that he will be put to shame. You see, shame is seen as a negative thing in our society. That's not true, though. I think shame is a wonderful thing. I'm not talking about false shame, feeling bad about the sins that we've already repented of. I'm talking about a shame that comes upon us when we fall into sin. It's a gift of God, I have no doubt. Adam and Eve felt shame, and it's a good thing. They felt low, and we need to feel that, too. And this man needs to feel it because he's not doing what God wants him to do. He says, don't treat him like an enemy, though. Admonish him as a brother. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Paul's saying, this man is your brother. Don't hate him. You need to restore him. And what it's referring to here is something called church discipline. We've talked about work, right? And we're going to continue. We've talked about don't grow weary in doing good. And the third area I want to talk about is something called church discipline. Let me tell you what this is, and I'm sure you're somewhat familiar with it. First of all, discipline is not to be exercised on unbelievers. It's not for unbelievers, it's for believers, it's for the body of Christ. Three goals of church discipline: repentance of the believer. Number two, restoration back into the community of believers. Repentance, restoration. And the third thing is purity. Purity of the church. You've got to purify the church. John Calvin, if we could bring him back here, and he was wrong on many things, but he was spot on this one. He said, you can't have a church without the preaching of the word, the taking of the sacraments, and church discipline. Call it something else, but it's not the church. And we see church discipline lined out in Matthew 18 is probably the best one. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. Just the two of you. Okay? And confront him in his sin. If he will not repent, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the presence of two or three witnesses. Okay? If I find out that James Harrell is stealing money from the plate Sunday nights, all right? I thought he was giving, but he's taking. I go straight to him and said, James, what are you doing? And he said, Jeff, it's been a tough month. I thought I needed a little bit more. Okay? And I say, it's wrong. And he said, well, I don't care. And so I grab Shane, I grab his brother Jared, and I said, guys, let's go talk to him. Sorry, James, by the way. And we say, we care about him, we love him. We say, what are you doing? And James is like, guys, I'm sorry. I'm going to keep taking money from the plate. It's just going to happen. Unrepentant sin. At this point, I said, are you sure? You bet. Okay, on a Sunday evening meeting, what my job is to stand up and say, ladies and gentlemen, you know James Harrell, love him in the Lord, but the fact of the matter is, this is tape, James, I'm so sorry again. fact of the matter is, he's stealing from the plate, okay? I'm going to let you all know he's not here tonight, interestingly enough, but I'm letting you know because our job is to go after him. And not to hunt him down with pitchforks, but to go to him and say, stop doing this. Quit it. This is wrong. Stop. Well, what if all this happens and he refuses to repent? Then our job is to expel him from the church. He's gone. You don't kick him out of the faith. It's not possible. But if he's a believer, the idea is God's got to deal with him on the outside. Why did they throw Jonah off the ship? So God dealt with him. Okay? So we want to bring about repentance in him. By the way, James has not done these things. Jared, on the other hand. 1 Corinthians 5 says, don't even eat with such a one who is involved in this sexual sin in 1 Corinthians. He says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So there are times in the Christian church that we are to remove people from the body. Okay? This passage, however, is a little bit different in church discipline. This is not so much referring to removing people from the body, but actually moving yourself back from the man. Calvin said it's the same exact thing. I think he's wrong. And a lot of theologians have said this is the exact same thing as Matthew 18. I don't think so. Because it's not referring to expelling him. It's basically saying you need to just stand aloof from him. It says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 to keep aloof. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, it says don't associate with him. Spurgeon has a great point about this. He says, the truest love to those who sin is not to fraternize with them in their error, but to be faithful to Jesus in all things. So what do you do to a guy or a gal, and I'm going to use this scenario, in the church that just won't work? He's not trying to find a job. He just won't work. Okay, we're not referring to the guy that's working or trying to find a job. I'm referring to a guy that just won't get after it. The Bible says you keep aloof. Move back from him. Don't grab supper with him. You're not interested in having him over to your house. You want to shame him. You want him to look around and go, where is everybody? And a brother will come up to him and say, here's the problem. You're not following Christ here. It's not sexual immorality you're engaging in. It's not horrible gossip. But the point is, you're just not getting a job. This is a sin of omission. William MacDonald says, the Christian is not dependent upon anything for his serenity. Now, We're not trusting this world. We're trusting somebody outside this world. So he says, let God's peace be upon you. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. You see, the way it worked, whenever Paul would dictate letters, Paul would have an amanuensis, which is another word for a secretary. And the secretary actually wrote this. It was written by the Holy Spirit, but Paul would dictate it, and the amanuensis would write it. And now Paul said, hey, grab, give me that pen. All right. And he writes here, and people would know Paul's handwriting, and he signs it. He says, I'm writing this with my own distinguishing mark. He may have had really large letters, because we see him mention that in another passage. He says, the final thing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Man, if that's not it, I don't know what is. If God's grace is not with us, we are doomed. God's grace is with us. We can go through anything. So in conclusion, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have stressed the return of Christ, showing us how this should impact our lives. The return of Christ and the study of prophecy should lead us to godly living. If it leads us to idleness, we're not studying prophecy the way Scripture tells us to. And here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, when believers act like freeloaders, either physically by not working or spiritually, by just getting all the stuff you can, man, that's good theology. Oh, that's rich. But you're not doing anything with it. Faith without works is dead. Could you really be dead? Are you just a freeloader? At best, those that are freeloading the gospel, freeloading their lives, they're indifferent to their brothers in Christ. And at worst, they are walking in direct rebellion to the commands of their Savior. Lord is coming again. He's coming for His church, the bride of Christ. In light of this, may we live obediently to the words of Scripture. Get after it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for this passage. Lord, we stand in awe of Your kindness towards us. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the worker that we should emulate. I can just imagine Him coming in as a teenager after He's out chopping trees in the forest around Nazareth. He brings him in, and Lord, every piece that he made was just right. He was never known for idleness. God, would you help us to emulate him, not only in his work of preaching the gospel, but also in his just physical labor of being the carpenter of carpenters. We lift it up to you. We thank you, God, that you can do this in our lives in spite of our sin. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.